Thanks again to Doug and Wendy and Paul for leading us in music tonight. Appreciate it very much. Also a big thanks to Bill West and others who work on the protection plan training each year and the follow-up throughout the year and giving us little nudges along the way to those who haven't seen the DVD or didn't attend the training, and those who need to get police checks and all those good things that are required. So we do appreciate the extra work that goes into that, and we appreciate those who volunteer to help in the various ministries. That's very much appreciated as well. I don't know if you noticed in your bulletin or not, and it was mentioned, I believe Brother Ted Kay mentioned it during our pre-service prayer time today, that today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And it goes on in the bulletin, Joyce Russell put it in the bottom of it, making mention that more than 200 million Christians in various countries around the world suffer from some form of persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to be praying not just today, but maybe you weren't aware that today was that special day, but we need to be praying on a regular basis. They claim there are more martyrs today in this past year than there has been maybe in all the other years put together. It's incredible the persecution that the Christian community, primarily in the Middle East and the Far East, are experiencing. And we need to be praying much for them as they would face those kinds of persecution. So let's remember to pray, put them on our prayer list, and do that on a regular basis. We've been looking in the book of Proverbs, and I have a note in my Bible regarding the structure of Proverbs. We talked a little bit about that earlier, and this is something that was written by A.C. Gabelline, which was a well-known expositor, and he goes on to say that the literary forms of these proverbs are mostly in the form of couplets in what they would call parallelism. There's synonymous parallelism. Here, the second clause relates what is given in the first clause. An example is, judgments are prepared for scorners and stripes for the back of fools, Proverbs 19:29. So that's synonymous parallelism. And then there's antithic or contrasting parallelism. Here, a truth which is stated in the first clause is made stronger in the second clause by contrast with an opposite truth. An example is, the light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out, Proverbs 13, verse 9. And then one other, there's what they call synthetic parallelism. We hear a lot about synthetic things, but this is synthetic parallelism. The second clause develops the thought of the first. The fear of a king is as a roaring lion. He that provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own life. Proverbs 20, verse 2. So I'm sure as you've read through the Proverbs along the way, you've noticed there is some parallelism. Well, these are three different types of it. Whether you'll remember or not, you probably won't. I know I will probably forget. But nevertheless, they are part of God's Word, and we're enjoying the study in them. And would encourage you to come along next week, as our brother Doug will be dealing with a word to the wise on families. And we would encourage you to come along to that. Well, this morning we were considering a word to the wise in relation to relationships. And as I said, this evening's word is somewhat similar in that in order to have a good relationship, one has to be honest. So there will be some overlap along the way. We mentioned that relationship, one of the definitions in the dictionary, of which there are numerous, and what I think actually applies to most of what we would call relational things is feelings that prevail between persons. Feelings that prevail between persons. And I mentioned there can be a good relationship, and sometimes there will be a good relationship, and then something happens and things go sour, and it becomes a poor relationship. And if that happens, then we need to work on getting it restored. And this can happen in families, it can happen among friends. We mentioned some other things too relative to the Lord, and we'll be getting to those as well. But moving along, thinking of honesty as it applies to us in day-to-day life, surveys cited in business magazines and management books confirm that the personal character traits that employers are looking for most in hiring employees is honesty. And that's one of the reasons they send out questionnaires or reference forms. I'm sure many of you have been asked to fill out a reference for someone. And if you look at the categories, and sometimes they're a category and then a scale of 1 to 10, you X in where you think the person stands. And you're not doing that person any favor by putting down something that's not true. And this is the whole business of being honest. Yes, he may be your best friend's son or whatever, but you have to be honest when you're filling out those forms, because they're going to an employer who is looking to hire that person, and they're looking for someone who is trustworthy. And of course, employees want to be dealt with truthfully by their employers. So it works both ways. And that's certainly the way it should be. There should be mutual trust between employers and employees. And that would apply to not only the workplace, but in every strata of life. Unfortunately, in business, there's greedy management as well as trade unions involved in some of the bigger organizations. And this whole business of mutual trust and honesty kind of goes by the wayside when those powers get in a struggle, and so on and so forth. Also, when single people describe the perfect partner of their dreams, the one they hope someday to meet and to marry, they're looking, he or she, for an honest person. And as I mentioned this morning, if honesty isn't something that's present in a relationship before one gets married, then it certainly is not going to be there after the marriage takes place. So honesty and truthfulness is the success of any relationship, and in particular, those who are thinking of matrimony. However, we live in an age and culture in which lies and deceit are rampant. Commonplace in movies, books, talk shows, news reports, and in particular, politics. Public displays of honesty happen every day. Some person will be accused of something, and he will vehemently deny it happened today, and tomorrow he admits, yes, he did it. I mean, it happens all the time. We see it on the TV, we see it in government, not only in our own, but in other parts of the world as well. There's a tendency to misrepresent the truth. And when we see people in high places doing that, some people say, well, is it really that bad? I mean, if the President of the United States, I'm thinking of President Clinton, could make statements he did, then turn right around and be proven differently, then here is probably the most powerful man in the world getting away with blatantly telling a lie and then covering up and saying, well, you know, blah, 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 and we all know what I'm referring to. So many people, and even some Christians, will say, well, people in that high places, is it really that bad? You know, a little bit of a mistruth here or there, if it's going to get you over a problem. Well, there's no such thing as a white lie. Anyway, the subject of honesty is what we're going to be looking at tonight, and we're going to be doing it under the same three headings that we did this morning when we talked about relationships. Honesty in our spiritual life, or dealing with God, as we did in the first point this morning. Honesty in our family life, that's our personal family unit. And honesty in our community life, which includes our church fellowship, our friends, and our business where we work, and so on. So it's important that we be honest in all of these areas. This morning we considered our first earthly parents, Adam and Eve. We talked about them being in the garden and God placing them there and giving them a particular mandate. And we even mentioned that it would seem from Genesis 3:8 that the Lord came down in the cool of the day and met with them. And I suggested possibly it might have been a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. I don't know. But anyway, God was being honest with Adam and Eve. He told them up front what was expected of them and what they were not to do. Really one negative comment, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So he was up front and honest with Adam and Eve. Couldn't have been more so. Gave them a beautiful place to dwell and gave them work to do and all that sort of thing. And it was that which he had planned for man, to have a relationship, a meaningful relationship, to have fellowship with man. But we know what happened, don't we? Satan entered the scene, the arch enemy of God, and planted seeds of doubt in Eve's mind that God was, in fact, being unfair with them. That if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would be as smart as God. They would know as much as him. And, of course, that temptation was there. Eve being terribly naive. Now, I don't know where Adam was when this was all happening, but we know it wasn't long after that that she succumbed to the temptation, partook of the fruit, and gave it to her husband. And her husband partook of it as well. So he was as much to blame as she was. I believe they both were aware what they were doing was not what God wanted them to do. And again, God was purely honest with them. He had said, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And of course, Satan tried to put a spin on that, but he didn't really mean that. You'll not surely die. And of course, the meaning was for spiritual death, not physical. Of course, man would experience both unless a Savior came. And of course, we know God made provision for that as well. So here we find ourselves in an inherent situation. Adam and Eve, of course, we know Cain and Abel, and we know what happened there, murder, and just one tragedy after another. And the fellowship with God was broken, and a very sad, sad situation. And it still continues this very day. The book of James talks a bit about temptation, and I suppose James is kind of the New Testament counterpart Proverbs. So we're going to read a few verses in James chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And that would speak to us as well, that we are not to be deceived by our own lust. We know the world, the flesh, and the devil are those often cited three areas that man succumbs to. But of course, the devil is behind them all. But those are the ones which we have to be careful for. Satan is the father of lies, and he desires to deceive us. And he will do anything and everything he can to do that. This evil one who would desire to see us stumble worked through the religious leaders of the day when Jesus was here on earth. Primarily the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. And Jesus often, as they say, crossed swords with these men. He knew their hearts, he knew their wickedness, and he knew their plot to bring him down and to put him to death. And he knew that. And he speaks out on occasions when they try to trip up Jesus. They try to put words in his mouth and make him look like he's not telling the truth. John chapter 8 is one of those exchanges. The Lord Jesus speaks forcibly to the Jewish Pharisees. He says, but you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. And then in verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. he, or Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, this didn't sit too well with the Pharisees, and we know, of course, that they were enraged, and they continued to plot his overthrow and his death, which they subsequently did with the help of the Romans, and, of course, we're well familiar with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, which was really fitted right into what God's plan was for our redemption. But these Pharisees were, dare I say, of the devil. They were not good people. This same Satan, many years later, 2,000 plus years later, still dominates the world system today. We think of the liberal media, the corrupt legal authorities, permissiveness and immorality on the streets and in our colleges and universities, anti-God movements, promoting every evil imaginable, and of course the false religious systems. The word tells us as the ages roll along that these false systems will arise and casting doubt on the truths of God's word. So these are ways, and there are many more, which we won't take time to look into, that Satan is very busy today trying to infiltrate our world, of which he is the prince. He's the prince of the power of the air, and he is indeed dominating at this time. So we would ask ourselves, what hope do we have as the human race when we are born in sin and completely unable to approach a holy God? And we've asked that same question this morning. And the answer tonight is exactly the same as it was this morning. We have to consider the good news. And what's the good news? Well, God has made provision for mankind through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And praise the Lord that many, if not all in this room, have in fact put their faith and trust in him. But the good news is what we read of in Galatians 4. When the fullness of time was come, exactly at the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And in about a month's time, we're going to be spending a lot of time thinking about that and reading about that, hearing Christmas carols and so on. Fullness of time was come. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. Now, what's the fullness of time? Well, it was part of God's timetable to send the Lord Jesus at that time. And really, the end times, I believe, started at that point, because Jesus would be born into the world, and Abraham's seed, of course, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Jesus would fulfill the many Old Testament prophecies of the Savior that would come, the Messiah that would come and die for the sins of the world. And of course he did, and he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and the church was established. But these, I believe, are all leading up to the end time. So in a sense, that was the beginning of the end time. So when the fullness of time was come, at that point in time when God was going to do that which would redeem mankind, he sent the Lord Jesus into the world. The Lord Jesus, of course, willingly came. And so he came and lived and died for our sins. He was made sin for us. We were talking a little bit about that at the Lord's Supper this morning. He took upon himself the sin of the whole world that we might be forgiven. We do not have to suffer the penalty of sin. We do not have to die and go to hell. And that's what it amounts to if we put our faith and trust in the finished work of the cross. And that's all part of the good news. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we mentioned that this morning. So this is repetition. I know I'm preaching to the converted here, but I'm just talking about honesty. God is being honest with man. He always has been. He's made promises. He keeps his promises. He makes prophecies. He keeps the prophecies. He's honest. He's upright. He's forthright with us. And we must, of course, be the same with him. The truth of the gospel, it says, there if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And I'm so thankful that there was that time in my life when I put my trust in Jesus Christ and became free of the burden of sin which was holding me down. Paul, writing to Titus in the first chapter, the first two verses actually, it says, and he acknowledged the truth which accords with godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the time began. Isn't it wonderful to put our trust in someone who cannot lie, who is truth himself. We often say much about, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and we always focus on the way because we want to point people in the direction of the Lord Jesus, but he is the truth personified. Much in this profane old world really discourages people today. We hear things that are happening, and we get discouraged and downcast, and we think of the economy and problems in Europe, and we think of the rumors of wars in the Middle East, and we think of all the things that are happening in Canada, and we tend to get down. But really, we have no reason to be that way, none whatsoever. In John 16:33, the Lord Jesus said, "I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And praise God that he's overcome the world. So we should not get dragged down with our concerns about these other matters. Yes, they are something to be on our minds and so on, but we shouldn't be troubled and downcast because of those situations. Paul knew Christians would get downcast and saddened and discouraged, and the early church had much to put up with. When we think of the persecution and the imprisonment and the torture, the martyrdom, the early church is experiencing what we are praying about for those 200 million people in the world that are still experiencing those kinds of persecution. And so they would get discouraged. Paul, writing from a prison cell to the Philippians in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Stand fast in the Lord." Here he himself was incarcerated, but he's "stand fast in the Lord." And then in Ephesians 6:11, "Stand fast against the schemes of the devil by putting on the spiritual armor." And of course we know how that outlines what we need to do to ward off the wiles of the devil or the schemes of the devil. And in to the Corinthians he wrote, "Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." And that's what we need to do as we would stand today looking at what's happening around us, not to be downcast. We're very blessed in this country not to be persecuted, or and majority of us are able to maintain homes and families and cars and all that sort of thing. And we're very thankful for that. And we certainly need to, as we mentioned earlier, from what it says in here, need to be praying for those who are indeed a persecuted situation. And those who find themselves in dire straits because of natural disasters, flooding and mudslides and earthquakes and hurricanes and so on. We don't have that here. God is really good to us and blesses us, and we should be thankful. You need to remember the words of John in 1 John 1:4. "You are of God, little children, and I have overcome them, because God's Holy Spirit, that is, who is in you, is greater than he who is in the world." So the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer is more powerful than all the schemes of the devil. Yes, he may harass us, but I personally believe that if you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then that Satan cannot indwell you. Perhaps one who's not a believer can become demon-possessed, devil-possessed, whatever, but I don't believe Christians can. So we're blessed that Jesus is not only the way, the truth, and the life, he indeed is our Savior. So we need to be honest in our appraisal of God's love for us, and we know it is great, and we need to be honest towards him and in accepting what he has provided for us. Now let's think about honesty in our family, our personal lives, personal family. We mentioned this morning that the family unit begins with the marriage of a man and a woman, and we mentioned the importance that that be an equal yoke, and that there needs to be they need to be those who love, honor, and serve God. Proverbs 11:3 says, "The integrity of the upright will guide them, but perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them." And someone has paraphrased that and said, "Sound moral character, which is integrity, will guide couples along the straight path, but unfaithfulness will destroy their marriage." And we need to be very, very careful today in our families and in our marriages that integrity, our sound moral character, is there. And we hear of marriages that are struggling, and we certainly know that is not God's will. But for Christians, that should not be so. But unfortunately, from time to time, that does occur. The trust level must be maintained throughout marriage, especially when children come along. Bill was making mention during the session that we had prior to this, the training session, for those of you who were present, about children when they observe their own parents and what goes on. And they are certainly torn between allegiance to the parents and what they see happening and how it affects them personally. Late in the 20th century, many so-called civilized societies decided that it would be country would be better served if all children were sent to daycares and in government schools. And I refer now to the Soviet Union during their heyday, and of course the Chinese communists today. They would desire to take children when they're very, very young and put them in daycare centers and train them there. And of course the schools would be part of the next step. And of course, being an atheistic society, and with very little exposure to their parents, because the children had only come home time to sleep at home. They really weren't getting much direction from home. And I think the Soviet Union found that that really didn't work too well, although they may still be doing that, I'm not sure. But I'm just concerned in our own country with the care centers and the need for both spouses to be working for children who are placed in care centers, and not being given a lot of direction by their parents in those formative years. And they learn what they're taught at their care centers or what they're watching TV or on the internet or whatever age they might be. So it's a concern that parents be prepared to be in the home and to train up their children in the way that they should go. And I realize I'm treading on thin ice here, I suppose, saying that, but that's just what I believe. I think children are better served in families if parents are around them more to be able to put them to bed, get them up, be with them through their formative years as well as when they get home from school. So anyway, that's just something that I personally feel strongly about. As I mentioned this morning, the first 8 or 9 chapters of Proverbs deals with exhortation for sons and daughters to heed the wise counsel of their parents. And of course, if parents are absent, they're not going to be able to receive that counsel. So another reason why they should be around. And they need to be role models and setting a good example and all those good things for children as they're growing up. So they need to take on those values. We're going to look at some verses in Proverbs, and I don't know if you noticed or not, but a number of the chapters start with the word "my son," and we're just going to look at some of those. In fact, the first 7 chapters, they begin that way, don't they? Or most of them do. Chapter 1, let's look at verse 8. "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and do not forsake the law of your mother, for they will be graceful, a graceful ornament on your head, and chains about your neck." Verse 10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lie and wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent but without cause," and so on and so forth. He is telling the son that they are not to be involved in that. Verse 15, "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path." So that's wise counsel. We look at chapter 2, verse 1. "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my command within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding." First verses of chapter 3. "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. For the length of days and long life and peace, they will add to you." Verse 11. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights." And if we went to Hebrews chapter 12, we would find that is mentioned again at that point. In verse 21 of chapter 3, "My son, let them not depart from your eyes. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck." chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law. Verse 20, my son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to you who find them, the health to all the flesh, and keep your heart with all diligence, for out of them springs the issues of life. That's one of the verses that we read this morning. Chapter 5, verse 1, my son, pay attention to my wisdom, let your ear to my lend your ear to my understanding, that you preserve discretion, and your lips may keep knowledge. Chapter 6, verse 1, my son, if you become surety for your friend, if you have shaken hands in a pledge for a stranger, you are snared by the words of your mouth. You are taken by the words of your mouth. In other words, you shouldn't be lending money to people. I think that's basically what that's saying. Chapter 7, verse 1. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of your eye, and so on and so on. Most of these are my son statements. And I think we could extend that to include their daughters as well. One of those said, my children, hear my children. But most of them are coming from the father. And I suppose Solomon, being a man, and he didn't do a particularly good job in rearing his own children. But in any case, as I said this morning, he had a lot of wisdom, but he didn't always apply it himself. He didn't practice what he preached. The gift of an honest and wise father is equaled only by a wise and honest mother. We're all familiar with chapter 31 of Proverbs, and we're not going to read all that, but it's mainly about a faithful wife. But verses 28 and 29 says of the wife and mother that she speaks with wisdom and offers faithful instruction, that her children arise and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but this mother surpasses them all. And I know we're focusing on what fathers are saying and speaking of sons, but this all applies to the female gender as well. So don't feel offended, ladies. Those who have grown up under the umbrella of parental guidance will tell you that it's more profitable, and has been more profitable to them than all the money that they could ever have. I'm not afraid to say, when I was a kid, I got out of line at times. And my parents applied the rule of whatever to the seat of learning. anyway, I got spanked, and I got flouted once in a while, and then I had it coming. And I think it's all part of growing up, and part of the training up a child in the way that he or she should go, and when he is old, he'll not depart from it. And we know there's no guarantees to that, but that it's a principle that God has established that has stood the test of time. If you train up a child in the way that he should go, the chances of him going astray are much less than those that if you have let them go their own way. And so we just have to be consistent, I believe, in the discipline. Our brother Stapley last week spoke to that issue very, very capably as regards to discipline in our own lives and the importance of it within family life as well. Okay, we're going to look at the last part, and this is honesty within the community and within our circle of friends. And this is an interesting area. Hopefully I won't say anything that anybody's going to take offense to. But the ninth commandment of the ten says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, be honest. Don't lie, don't distort, don't misrepresent anything to your neighbor or to anyone else, for that matter. God knows that man's heart is evil. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? And by the giving of the law of Moses, not only the Ten Commandments, but many of the others as well, they were purposed to give a foundation to society. And I would suggest the law enforcement communities throughout the world, if they trace back the foundation of the law and order in their country, they would come and find that it was really the Ten Commandments that they were following. And so they have been very, very important, and I believe Moses gave them to the children of Israel and for the world during those years when they were under the law for their own direction and guidance. David would say, "Oh, how I love thy law." It was the guiding principle. It was the pathway in which they were to travel. And it was God's will that they would do that at that time. The only problem was that they were not able to fulfill it. And if they were going to be obedient to the law, if they offended in one part, they offended in all. And that was the problem with the law. Nothing wrong with the law, it was just that man wasn't able to keep it. And I think God knew in the natural state of people being dishonest and selfish and all that sort of thing, and of course that was manifested, we see that in the nation of Israel, even before they got out of the wilderness, we could see that happening. And it's the same today, whether it's through friendships or business or various types of relationships, church fellowships, government agencies, whatever. All of these things eventually unravel unless they have a basis in which to establish the guidelines in which they meet and gather. And of course, we are totally unable to keep the law as far as the Old Testament is concerned. But God gave us a better way, didn't he? He was the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it was the teachings of the Lord Jesus and the fact that he was going to go to die on Calvary's cross and the establishment of the church and all that we have in the New Testament under the New Covenant is that which we were able to abide by and live by. Some verses in Proverbs chapter 3 we'd like to take a quick look at. Chapter 3, verses 27 to 30. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in the power of your hand to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, "Go back, and tomorrow I will give it," when you have it with you today. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause, if he has done you no harm. Again, an exhortation to be fair and upright with our neighbor. This whole business of telling lies comes from the heart, which we were mentioning this morning in Jeremiah chapter 9, about the mouth and tongue being deceptive. And it's the heart that's deceitfully and wicked. But, you know, it's the lips and the mouth that deliver this venom. And we have to be very, very careful in what we say. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 12, verse 22 says, "Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord." Chapter 15, verse 4 of Proverbs, "A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit." And James, as we were mentioning, being a counterpart, I suppose, in the New Testament with some interesting practical application, says a person's tongue that's out of control is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Verse 6, "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." And there are other verses that talk about how the tongue being small like the rudder of a ship and so on. So we just have to be very, very careful that we do not say the wrong thing and be dishonest in what we say. James 3:8, which we've just quoted, is that which we need to apply to our lives. I guess I would ask the question, have you told any little white lies lately? And I think we all struggle with this. I'm thinking of terms like we say to people, "Well, we'll do lunch sometime." And, of course, never get around to doing it. Or, let's go out for coffee to Tim Hortons sometime. And, of course, we get busy and we don't do that. Or I'll give you a call. And we never call them. Or we'll have you and your wife over for dinner sometime. And maybe you'll get around to it, maybe you won't. These are little mistruths, aren't they? Or untruths. And we shouldn't really say them unless we're planning to follow through on them. And we've all done those things. And we just need to be careful in what we say and do. Some other things, too, that we get caught up in, and I know I do, exaggeration of the truth. We maybe tell a story that we're involved in, and we make ourselves look good. It's not quite really the way it was, but we look good if we say it that way. So we tend to exaggerate, and maybe twisting things just a little bit. That's being dishonest, and we need to guard ourselves about that. Little white lies can become ugly big ones if we don't watch what we say. Quite a number of years ago, I had offered to visit a mission field, and this goes back a lot of years ago. And on the mission compound, there was a young lady who lost the respect of her fellow missionaries because of her telling lies. And as time went on, it got worse. And finally, the roof kind of came crashing in on her, and we suggested that maybe she should seek some counseling, which she did, and it dearly didn't help. It did for a while. But she was a very smart person, very, very smart person. Was out of university when she was like 18 or something, just a brilliant person. And she found it a challenge by trying to remember the untruth she had said to a certain person and then be able to tell another untruth that would cover up for that one. And she had this going on among all kinds of people. Well, inevitably, it eventually just crashes in, doesn't it? And it was a very, very sad scenario. She was called home by her local church, and I'm not really sure where she is now or what's going on. But it was just started, and in talking with her, she said it started off by just telling little untruths. One of the first ones was she went to the field, she told the people that if she ever was stung by a bee, she would die. And I don't know what sort of condition you'd call that. That wasn't true at all, but she got the sympathy of people, and she told other stories. But it started off with little lies, and this was a Christian woman who'd given her life to the Lord and was serving overseas, and she got wrapped up in telling lies. Started off a little one, and it just became a challenge to her. And it was a very, very, very sad situation. Someone has suggested for those people who struggle with exaggeration or half-truths or telling little white lies, the solution might be to talk less and to listen more. Someone said, after all, we have one mouth and two ears, so therefore we should be prepared to listen twice as much as we say. But all joking aside, Proverbs 10:19 says, and get this, when words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Now that's from the NIV. When words are many, sin is not present, but he who holds his tongue is wise. The premise is, the less I talk, the less I exaggerate. The less I talk, the less I say things I regret. The less I talk, fewer promises I make that I can't keep. So the whole idea is, talk less in what you say. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. The heart of the righteous weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. We don't always have to say what we're thinking or what comes to mind. It's often wise, and I think as we get older, we learn to do this. We bite our tongue. We don't say what maybe you think, well, they should hear such and such. I should tell them such and such. No, bite your tongue. Don't say it. It's not going to accomplish anything. So it's best not to say it. So be careful in the conversations we have. We're well familiar with Proverbs 15:1. It says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. The second part of that, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly. So we just be very discreet. Get into a little discussion with someone. You're not quite on the same page. Well, just soft answer turneth away wrath. Don't want anyone getting upset here. Verse 23 of the same chapter says, a man has joy by the answers of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season or timely, how good it is. How good it is. In closing, and we pretty well run out of time, we were a few minutes late starting, so I'll take the liberty to finish off with this story. The Word of God tells us that we need to speak the truth in love. And there are times maybe when we need to speak the truth, and we were talking about this in the earlier session, that if people see things or know of things that are going on that are wrong, they need to do something about it. I'm sure Joe Paterno and those other people and the coaching staff of the Penn State University wish they had come forward when they knew certain things were going on, but to cover up and don't want embarrassment, we don't want any scandal, well, look, that's what happened. But if they had taken the appropriate steps, then this would never have happened. And we need to, as individuals, when we know things are wrong, we need to step forward and call a spade, as it were, but do it in love. And that's what Ephesians 4:15 says, we are exhort us to speak the truth in love. Proverbs 3:34 says, do not let kindness and the truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And by doing so, find favor in the sight of God and man. I had an occasion quite a number of years ago to be involved with a couple who came to know the Lord, and we were involved in a Bible study situation. It was long before this assembly started, back in Pine Ridge days, and we were meeting with them for a Bible study. And this individual made a profession of faith. He had a long history of drug abuse and alcoholism, an extensive record. I was still on the job at the time as a police officer, and I knew that he was under suspension. In fact, he had a life suspension. Like, he had like 20 impaired driving convictions. He was just terrible. But anyway, he came to know the Lord, and he got off the bottle and drugs, and he started his own little business. And one day I was off duty, and I'm driving, and I see him driving a car. And I thought, this guy can't be driving a car. So at the first opportunity, I said to him, did I see you driving a car down Dundas Street? Oh, yes. He said, I had to go to work. Well, I said, you can't do that. I said, I should have arrested you. I wasn't on duty, but I still could. I said, I know you're under suspension. You can't drive a car. Well, he says, how am I going to get to work? Well, I said, you'll have to have somebody take you, but you can't drive a car. Oh, well, he says, if I get caught, I'll go to jail again, and I'll be able to witness in jail. I mean, that was his rationale. So I said, well, you can't do that. So anyway, as time went on, he drove again, and of course the police stopped him, and off to the hooskow he went. And we've lost track of him over the years, but here was a guy who, you know, I warned him, and I should have done something about it personally, but I didn't. But here was a person who just was prepared to continue to take the chances, and his rationale was, I got to get to work, so I'll drive a car. And chances of me being caught aren't that great. And some of you know who I'm talking about, because you were in the picture at that time as well. Another instance that happened in my own life was when I was newly saved. And at that time, I was playing music in a little band that went around on usually Saturday nights, Friday and Saturday nights, playing for dances. And these were establishments where there would be drinking and so on. And I didn't drink, but I was there with the group. And a friend of mine who I went to high school with, a little older than I was, he'd gone to Toronto Bible College, and he was back home again. And he took me aside. I said, Kirk, do you realize that that's a terrible testimony? He said, you know, you profess to be a Christian, and here you are playing in this group, and you're in bad company, and you're there late Saturday night, early Sunday morning. That's a very poor testimony. And I said, you know, I think you're right. And I said, I've actually had a conscience about this, but I just haven't done anything about it. So I appreciated him coming forward and speaking the truth and challenging me with the fact that I was out of line doing this. So I made a decision. I quit, much to the chagrin of the rest of the group, but nevertheless, it was what I felt the Lord would have me do. So I think there are times sometimes when we have to speak up to our friends, even close friends, about things that we may believe in their lives are being a stumbling block to themselves and to others. And this is being honest with them. It's being truthful. And I think we need to be prepared to do that, even though it may not always be taken, but if it's done in love, and this is what this brother did. He did it in love. And I appreciate him having done that. And I took the word to the wise, they say. And that's what the whole series is about. So we trust some of these thoughts. We've run out of time tonight, but some of these thoughts may be of help to you as you deal with the honesty situation in your workplace, perhaps, or in your family, or wherever it might be. Close friends, usually they're quite understanding, and we can reconcile with them as well. So we trust some of the things that were said today will be of a help to some of you here. Father, we're thankful tonight to be able to discuss this whole aspect of honesty, and we pray that we might be honest before you. And we're thankful that you have been honest with us and that we have your word, and it gives us the guidance and direction for our lives. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit that indwells us and gives us the direction we need on a day-to-day basis. We're thankful for this fellowship here at Rawson Ridge Bible Chapel, and we're thankful, Father, that we can be part of this family of God. And as the hymn says, I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And help us to indeed keep short accounts as we deal with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And help us to be a good witness to others who need to know the saving grace of our Lord Jesus. And help us, Father, as we deal with others who may be having particular difficulties, that you would watch over and bless them as well. So we commend ourselves to you tonight, Father, as we separate, just returning thanks again in Jesus' name. Amen.